All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The title to our message this morning is Love is Not Self-Centered. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, please remember that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Going to focus on one little phrase this morning. As you know, we've been working through it clause by clause. So in the middle of verse 5, it says, love does not insist on its own way. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, you've called us by name to be your people. We ask now that you would feed us with the abundance of your house and give us drink from the rivers of your delight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Last week, the Apostle taught us that love is not proud. Pride, as we saw, is a deformity of spirit. Just as blindness is a physical deformity, so pride is a spiritual deformity. It is utterly grotesque and utterly incompatible with love. Now, Paul, in this clause, uncovers what the root of pride is, which is this: love does not insist on its own way. The NIV renders it this way: love is not self-seeking. The New King James Version: love does not seek its own. The NASB: love does not seek its own benefit. The Holman Christian Standard Bible: love is not selfish. The NLT, love does not demand its own way. The New English Translation, love is not self-serving. The International Standard Version, love never thinks just of herself. The reason why we are prideful, last week's message, is because self takes its place at the center of our moral universe. This is the root sin. And it's the root cause, additionally, of all the misery that we have in our lives. Wilhelmus A. Brockle, a leading theologian in the 17th century, said this, quote, "All of your restlessness is the result of you seeking yourself. Being self-focused is the cause of all discouragement and the lack of all freedom, the cause of all estrangement from each other, wrathfulness, quarreling, and boasting. It is the dead fly which causes the precious ointment to stink." End quote. And the dead fly that was in the Corinthian assembly that caused it to stink was their self-centeredness. We've already seen this. Why did they take each other to court in chapter 6? Well, because they loved self and the stuff that belonged to self more than the souls of their brothers. Why did they trample on each other's consciences in chapter 8? Well, because they loved self and their bellies and their Christian liberties more than protecting the souls of their brothers. Why did they abuse the spiritual gifts in chapter 14? Because they loved self and the reputation that they gained by their gifts more than they loved edifying the souls of their brothers. A question. Do you think that any of those Corinthians were happy when they put themselves first? Let me ask you, have you ever been happy in your life when you have put yourself first. No. None of us have. And so we immediately see a threefold evil that accompanies all self-seeking. Number one, self-seeking is an evil against yourself because it can never make you happy. Number two, self-seeking is an evil against your neighbor because it always results in their abuse. And then number three, self-seeking is an evil against God because it makes an idol out of self. And that's essentially our big idea. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to yourself, to your neighbor, and to your God. Therefore, love is not self-centered. Three parts to our message. We're going to look, first of all, just at our doctrine, what this means, our duty, what this calls us to, and then our delight. So let's look, first of all, at our doctrine. And as per usual, we have to begin with what Paul is not saying. When Paul says love does not insist on its own way, he's not saying that we should never assert our rights. He's not saying that we should never assert our rights. If you look in the book of Acts, Paul at times asserts his rights, Acts chapter 2, 22 and 25, and at other times he does not assert his rights, Acts chapter 16, verse 22. And we can't say that, well, the times when Paul was asserting his rights, he was failing the rule of love. No, that's not at all the case. What we find is that Paul asserted his rights when the love of God and the love of neighbor was at stake. Paul didn't look at any situation and say, okay, so which of these two options will bring me the most comfort? That was never his consideration. No, he asked, okay, which of these two options will cause the gospel to be advanced? Which should I choose? Asserting my rights or not asserting rights? Which one will make the gospel advance more? It's a tragedy. The reason why I bring this up is because it's a tragedy today to see evangelicals saying so many foolish things about how it's a bad gospel witness if we assert the church's right against the state. That this is somehow unloving. Brothers and sisters, this is a jurisdictional question. The question is this: what did God render to the church and what did God render to God? If we give to the state a jurisdiction that doesn't belong to it, then we are not being loving to Christ or to his precious lambs. We must get out of our minds that childish notion of love, as if love never picks up the sword, as if love never goes to court, as if love never resists tyranny. Remember how the book of Acts ends. Paul sues Roman court and takes his case all the way to Caesar precisely because he loves Christ and the church. So true Christian love will, on the one hand, respect authority, and it will defy authority when necessary. But this is also true on a personal level, isn't it? There are times when you should not assert your rights if someone sins against you. You simply overlook their offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. But there are other times when you should assert your rights when a brother sins against you because he has broken the relationship. And Jesus commands this. He says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go. That's an imperative. Go to him. Tell him his fault. It's not loving to your brother to willingly go along with his sin that is wrecking his soul and his relationships. We're called Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So that's the first thing that Paul is not saying. He's not saying that love never asserts its rights. Secondly, when Paul says love does not insist on its own way, he's not saying that you must renounce all of your own happiness. He's not saying you must renounce all of your own happiness. Dear congregation, why did God send his Son into the world? So that we could be infinitely and everlastingly happy. The gospel is called the good news of happiness. In Isaiah 52:7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Personal happiness is not at conflict with loving other people. How do we know this? Well, two reasons. Number one, look at verse 3. Paul says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, here's the consequence, I gain nothing. Now, question, why is that a terrible consequence? Why is that a terrible consequence that you would gain nothing? Why would we want to gain something? Because we want to be happy. Paul is appealing to personal happiness as one of the chief motives to loving other people. Love so that you can gain. So we know right away that personal happiness is not in conflict with loving one another. But we know this for a second reason. We know this because of the second greatest commandment. What does Jesus say? He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how must we love our neighbor? What is the standard by which we are to love our neighbor? Self-love is the standard. Jesus designed us to love ourselves, which is nothing more than saying that Jesus designed us to love our own happiness. That's where how we're to love our neighbor. We're to love their happiness just as much as we love our own happiness. So that's the second thing that Paul is not saying. He's not saying that love renounces its own happiness. So then what is Paul saying here? Well, he's simply saying this, that love does not insist or demand or strive after its own personal and private good. That's the key word. Love does not insist or demand or strive after its own personal and private good. Jonathan Edwards says it like this. When it is said that charity or love seeketh not her own, we are to understand it of her own private good, good limited to herself. Turn back to chapter 10, because Paul has already said this. Look at verse 24. Paul says, let no one seek his own good. You could insert the word private right before good. Let no one seek his own private good, but the good of his neighbor. Or look at verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. You could insert the word private right before advantage. Not seeking my own private advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So yes, it's true that Paul is commanding us to a sort of self-denial in this clause. But what is the self precisely that he's calling us to deny? Well, he's calling us to deny two selves. First, we must deny that carnal self which stands in opposition to God. True Christian love wants to kill any part of self that opposes the lordship of Christ in any part of life. And then secondly, we must deny that carnal self that stands in opposition to the good of others. True Christian love desires the happiness of others just as much as it desires its own happiness. Therefore, to live otherwise, to pursue your own carnal self in opposition to God, in opposition to the good of others, is the greatest evil. And that brings us to our main principle this morning. Again, it's just our big idea. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to yourself, to your neighbor, and to your God. So let's just take it that one piece at a time. First of all, living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to yourself. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to yourself. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The wise man says here in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I'm just focusing on that middle phrase. God put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? Well, children, boys and girls, when you were really little, and maybe some of you, maybe this is more applicable to adults since little kids really don't, little kids have high-tech toys now, right? When you were little and you played with those little square blocks and those little round blocks, do you remember the game that you had to put the square block in the square hole and you had to put the round block in the round hole, right? Now, boys and girls, what happens if you tried to put the square block in the round hole? It doesn't fit. What if you tried really, really hard? What if you took a hammer out and started pounding it? The scripture says that God has put an eternity-shaped hole in our heart. And only an eternity, a timeless, eternal thing that transcends all created thing can fit in that hole. What is that thing, children? God. God is that thing. Only God can fit in that hole, meaning you can only be satisfied in your life if you have a timeless, spaceless being who created everything, and that being is God. Your heart is a bottomless pit, and only a bottomless, limitless, timeless God can fill it. Now, not only is God alone able to fill your heart, but God alone is able to protect your heart. Turn quickly one book to your left, Proverbs 25:28. God alone is able to fill your heart, and God alone is able to protect your heart. Look what Proverbs 25:28 says. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. What is a man without self-control? He's a man who is ruled by self. The highest king is self. And what is that man like according to this proverb? Well, he's like a great city broken into by the enemy, and all of its walls have come crashing down. What does that mean? It means that if self is king, then all your defenses will be broken down, and you will be susceptible to every single danger and every single temptation. Just as a city without walls invites every invading army to plunder it, so a person who lives for themselves invites every temptation to plunder its soul. Think of it this way. You don't have a pornography problem. You don't have a drinking problem. You don't have a gossiping problem. You have a self-control problem. Your walls are broken down and you're inviting every enemy to plunder your soul. A usurper is on the throne and his name is self. Loved ones, living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to you. Truth number two, living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to your neighbor. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to your neighbor. Let's turn to the New Testament now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives us a forecast of what our days specifically look like. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, what is the first characteristic that Paul gives in this list? Lover of self. And the reason why it's listed first is because it's the root sin out of which every fruit sin follows. Consider the evil that a lover of self commits against his neighbor. What follows in the list? A lover of self, number two, verse 2, is abusive, is disobedient to his parents. Verse 3, he is heartless, slanderous, brutal. Verse 4, he is treacherous and reckless. John Calvin says here that we shall never love our neighbors with sincerity until we have corrected the love of ourselves. For the love of ourselves leads us to neglect and despise others. It produces cruelty, covetousness, violence, deceit, and all kindred vices. It drives us to impatience and arms us with the desire of revenge. End quote. Dear congregation, why was Abraham willing to pass off his wife as his sister and give her into the arms of another man? What would provoke Abraham to do that? Because he loved his safety and his own comfort and his self more than her at that moment. Why did Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus though he knew that Jesus was innocent? Because he loved his position more than truth and justice. Dear congregation, the Apostle James asks us as Christians today, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Why do you fight? Is it not this, he says, that your passions, your desires for self-pleasure are at war within you? James 4, 1 through 2. Loved ones, living for yourself is the greatest evil that you can do to your neighbor. And that brings us to truth number three. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to your God. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to your God. Jesus gives this charge to everyone who bears his name. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Meaning, if you say that you follow Jesus, then you must slay any comfort, any power, any pleasure that you love more than him. Jesus is jealous for your heart, and he will not share you with another. Now, what happens if you try to put self on the throne with Jesus? The throne cannot fit two people. Who is cast out? Jesus is. Because Peter was not willing to deny his own comfort and his freedom, he denied Christ. I do not know the man, Matthew chapter 26, verse 72. Because David was not willing to deny himself a fleeting lust, he denied the Lord his honor by committing adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 12, 14, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. Every evil that you and I have ever committed has one single origin: love of self. In that moment of your sin, you loved yourself, your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own desires more than God. And that's the greatest evil that we could ever commit against the Lord. Therefore, love does not insist on its own way. That's our doctrine. Living for yourself is the greatest evil you can do to yourself, to your neighbor, and to your God. Therefore, love is not self-centered. So then that brings us to our second heading, which is our duty. Our duty. And we have three duties. Our first duty is to simply consider the nature of true Christian love. Consider the nature of true Christian love. True Christian love is diffusive in nature. Means it dispenses, it disperses, it gives of itself. Did you see the sun this morning as you were driving in? The sun gives of itself. It gives light and heat. That's all it does. It gives, it gives, it gives. That's what love is. It's diffusive. The same thing is true about clouds. What do clouds do? They give rain in order to give life to the earth. That's how love is. Love, by its very nature, is giving. Listen to the connection between loving and giving in these verses. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did he love the church? He gave himself to her. John 3:16. For God so love the world. How did he prove his love to the world? That he gave his only son. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know that God loves us because he gives us himself. That's what God's love is. It's diffusive. It gives. It dispenses. It disperses. That's our first duty, to consider what true love is. It is a giving thing. It brings us to our second duty, to then examine ourselves. Brothers and sisters, do you have this type of diffusive love? Do you deny yourself so that you can give yourself to Christ and his kingdom and to the good of others? You have to know that there's a counterfeit type of self-love. a counterfeit type of self-denial that unbelievers can participate in all the time. Jesus said in Luke 6, 32 and 34, if you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. See, that's mercenary love. That's love that expects payment. That's not what true Christian love is. The sun doesn't expect payment from its light and its heat. What are you going to give to the sun? So test yourself here. Lou Priolo, in his book, Selfishness from Loving Yourself to Loving Your Neighbor, provides us a list of questions to test ourselves. So test yourself here. Who do you consider when you make any decision? A selfish person only considers how that decision affects himself, rather than how it might benefit others or bring glory to God. What do you spend time thinking about? A selfish person spends more time thinking about his own private delights rather than about God, his word, or the delights that have eternal significance. What is the narrative that has captured your heart? The selfish person is more captivated by the narrative of self-exaltation than of Christ-exaltation. Do you write people off? A selfish person will write others off or have little to do with them if they have been hurt or offended by them. How do you act when you meet new people? A selfish person will spend more time thinking about how to impress them than how to minister to them. Do you witness to others about Christ when God gives you opportunity? A selfish person doesn't witness because they are afraid of being criticized or rejected. What is your greater longing? To be noticed or to be godly? A selfish person cares more about being noticed than being godly. How do you react to criticism? A selfish person can't let things go or becomes depressed if they are criticized. Do you rejoice when others are promoted? A selfish person can't rejoice when others are given honor or recognition because it's not coming to him. What does your checkbook say about you? Would your checkbook testify that you are more concerned about Christ's kingdom and the good of others, or would it testify that you are mostly concerned about yourself? What does your prayer life say about you? Prayer is so hard because it requires the denial of self. Selfish people pray very little because they don't deny themselves. Loved ones, in what areas are you most selfish? That brings us to our third duty, which is rebuke. If you are a self-centered person, if you have made your own concerns the main and predominant business of your life, then you have set up the idol of self in the place of God. Consider the terrible things that God threatens against you. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, according to self, you will perish. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh, sows to his self, will from the flesh reap corruption. This is the first qualification of coming to eternal life. Jesus says, if anyone loves his father or mother or wife or children or even his own self more than me, he cannot be my disciple. If you love yourself more than Christ, you're shut out from eternal life. And that's the most dreadful thing that could ever be spoken or conceived. Not only are you robbing yourself of happiness in this life, but you are robbing yourself of happiness in eternity, because the scripture says that you will look for relief, any kind of relief that you can get on that day, but there will be none. There will only be weeping. There will only be gnashing of teeth. Is that the future that you desire, dear friend? If not, then turn to the Lord. Run to him this morning. The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So those are our duties this morning. We must consider what true love is. It's diffusive, it's giving. We must examine ourselves to see where we are selfish in our lives, and we must rebuke ourselves if self has displaced God, if we worship self to the expense of God, because that's making an idol of self. And that brings us to our third heading, which is our delight. How can Paul say here that love does not insist on its own way? Because Paul saw this love in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, consider the four ways in which you have been loved by the Son of God. Number one, Christ loved you while you were still his enemy. Christ loved you while you were still his enemy. Jesus did not love the way that sinners love each other. Sinners will love those who love them. But when Jesus Christ beheld you, dear congregation, when he beheld you fallen in Adam, dead in sin, a son or daughter of disobedience, when you were walking in darkness, he did not see a soul that loved him. He saw a soul that despised him. He saw a soul that hated the light because his own deeds were evil. You see, you and I gave Christ Jesus every reason to hate us in return. But this Christ loved you, though you made him his enemy. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Secondly, Christ loved you as his own person. Christ loved you as his own person. Jonathan Edwards says here, quote, by Christ's love to us, if we will but accept his love, he has so espoused us and united his heart to us that he is pleased to speak of us and regard us as himself. What that means, beloved, is that all of your concerns have become Christ's concerns. He looked upon your chief concern, which is your guilt and your sin before a holy God, and he took that upon himself as his own concern. So that the innocent Son of God became a sin offering for you by divine imputation. And he looked upon his own righteousness, his own perfect obedience before the Father, and he made it your righteousness by divine imputation, so that you, a vile, filthy sinner, became as righteous as the Son of God. You want to have a good week? Just wake up every morning and say, I am as righteous as Jesus himself because he made my concerns his concerns. What greater love could you find that this great Son of God considers you bone of his very bone and flesh of his very flesh? Number three, Christ loved you by spending himself for your sake. Christ loved you by spending himself for your sake. At every stage of redemption, Jesus denied himself for your sake. When the King of Glory came into the world, he came into the world to a lowly manger, to lowly poor parents. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for his sake he became poor. And this poverty clung to his entire earthly ministry. Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This Christ suffered under the same temptations as you have suffered under. Hebrews 4:15 says that in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And at the end of his life, he poured out his own blood as a sacrifice to God for you. And even now, the resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of God still spends his energy on you, for your sake. Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lived. He doesn't sometimes live. He doesn't live every other day, but he always lives to make intercession for you. Why are you still a Christian? Because Christ is interceding for you. Why haven't you fallen into the pit of absolute despair? Because Christ is making intercession for you. Giving, spending, always for you. He's held nothing back. What could he possibly give you more to prove that he's always for you? And then number four, Christ loved you without any expectation of repayment. Christ loved you without any expectation of repayment. What could you possibly give to Jesus to repay him for what he has done for you? You have nothing except sin. You can give him that. He didn't give himself to you because you had some good that he stood in need of. I'm going to love them because I hope that I'll get this in return from them. As our call to worship says today, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He needs nothing from you. Jesus gave himself to you freely, knowing that you had empty hands, and he has never despised your poverty. The truth is that he loves being the supplier of all of your needs. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So loved ones, those are the four ways that Christ has loved you. That's what Paul means when he says love doesn't insist on its own way. So here's the charge. If you call Jesus Christ your own, if you have received him by faith so that he is your Lord and your master, then this is how you are to love. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So therefore, just as Christ has loved you while you were an enemy, so you are to love others. We are to love others not because they love us, but because that's how Christ has loved us when we were unlovable. Second, just as Christ considered our interest his interest, so we are to look on the interest of others. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Love calls us to be so united to others that we look at their concerns as our concerns. Those are our concerns. Your needs are the needs that I'm concerned about. Third, just as Christ spent himself for our sake, so we are to spend ourselves for the good of others. Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Why did God give you life and breath and everything else? He did not give you life and breath and everything else so that you could spend it on yourself. He gave you those things so that you could in turn give yourself away. And then fourthly, just as Christ expected no repayment for his love, so we are to love without an expectation of return. We are called to a higher love than mercenary love. We are to love our enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Luke 6:35. So then let's conclude quickly by considering the rewards that God promises for loving like this. What are the rewards that God promises for loving like this? For giving away yourself. For putting yourself in third place. Well, beloved, the rewards are staggering. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the truth is that those who are outside of Christ, they actually don't love their own happiness enough. They're shooting infinitely down there. They're, by pursuing their own earthly happiness, they're actually forfeiting eternity. They're like Esau, trading their birthright for a bowl of stew. Friends, the greatest gift that you could ever give yourself, the surest way to love your own happiness for all eternity, is to devote yourself to God, to sacrifice all of your own interests in the interests of his kingdom. You will not lose the smallest shred of happiness if you place the good of others above your own earthly good. Not the smallest shred. On the contrary, Jesus said this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray.